Our second class takes us to Matthew. And I should say here, if it isn't already obvious, that we will be going back and forth from the Gospel of Luke to the Gospel of Matthew, back again. We'll be trying to follow a roughly chronological order as we go through the circumstances of the birth of Christ. Now, we confront here with the Gospels of Matthew and Luke the same sort of problem we have in the Gospels throughout, but it's particularly noted in this story of the birth of Christ. Why are certain incidents given in Matthew, but not in Luke? Why are other incidents given in Luke, but not in Matthew? And why is it, if we want the full picture, we have to take the two and bring them together, one after the other, in different sections? Well, I think particularly with these early chapters of Matthew and Luke, the answer is obvious. Matthew is written from the viewpoint of Joseph, and Luke is written from the viewpoint of Mary. Now, many commentators have recognized this, and they've given various reasons for it. Some have suggested that, for example, Luke, not being an apostle who followed Jesus from the very beginning, had to pick up the threads of the story after the fact, and that many of the stories that he puts into his gospel, he has taken directly from Mary. And so it becomes perfectly logical, if we follow that viewpoint as a possibility, that Luke has filled in empty spots in his story by talking with, interviewing Mary, the mother of Jesus, many years after his birth, and getting her viewpoint of what happened. Now, Matthew, of course, presents us, as I said, the viewpoint of Joseph. There's a reason for that, too. If you remember, there are two genealogies of Jesus. We're not going to look at those in detail. We would if we had more time, but we don't. The two genealogies follow this same pattern, if we can make the most likely guess as to whose genealogies they are. The genealogy of Matthew takes the line of Jesus, the legal line, that is, through Joseph, his adoptive father. It is also, if we notice in the first verses of Matthew, the royal line. It goes through David, of course, but then from David it continues through the kings of Judah. And this was the line which finally comes to Joseph, who then, by a legal process of taking Jesus as his son and giving him a name, then passed along the inheritance that came through the royal line of David. And though it can't be proven, I don't think it's too far-fetched to suggest that if there had been a king in Israel at the time Jesus was born, that king might very well have been Joseph. And so, in a legal sense, Jesus then, by becoming the son of Joseph, partakes of this royal line. Now, this provides us the reason why Joseph is more important in the book of Matthew than he is in the book of Luke, because Matthew is the gospel that portrays Jesus as the king, and it establishes his lineage and his right to the throne through his foster father, Joseph. Now, while we're on the subject, I could mention that the gospel of Luke, then, portraying a different genealogy, brings us to, if I remember right, the man's name was Eli or Heli, who in the genealogy, we're not going to look at it in detail, but in that genealogy in Luke, he appears to be the father of Joseph, but the commentators have suggested with various reasons that he was actually the father of Mary. Joseph then would be the son-in-law of Heli, and in fact then this line, which is absolutely different than the line in Matthew, becomes the line of descent leading through Mary to Jesus, and then becomes the natural descent of Jesus. An interesting contrast between the two is, and it also fits into this pattern that we're elaborating, Matthew's genealogy begins with Abraham. It demonstrates that Jesus, when he finally came and accepted his place in this genealogy, was the son of Abraham and the son of David. He was the fulfillment of the messianic hope of Israel. He was the one born to be king of the Jews. And in fact, over in Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men come, they are coming to see the man who was the child who was born king of the Jews. And this aspect of Christ, that he was the Jewish king, that he was the epitome of everything good about Israel, that he was the one who was born to sit upon the throne of David, it becomes one of the great themes that runs throughout the book of Matthew. Now, when we come to the Gospel of Luke, we have a different picture, and the genealogy backs this up. The genealogy in Luke First of all, instead of going forward from an earlier age down to the present time of Jesus, the genealogy in Luke goes backward, and you might have noted that and wondered why. I have one suggestion. The genealogy is going backward because it leads from Jesus all the way back to Adam. That's very important. The Gospel of Luke then presents Jesus not so much as a Jew, not so much as the King of Israel. Those aspects are there, I recognize. But the emphasis in the Gospel of Luke is upon Jesus as the Son of Man, Jesus who was born to redeem all men. And so, interestingly enough, the genealogy in Luke comes into play not at the time of Jesus' birth in Luke chapter 1, but we have to go all the way over to Luke chapter 3 to get that genealogy. Again, I think there's a reason. That is, the genealogy fits into the pattern at the very time that Jesus was baptized. And in fact, I would suggest, provides a reason why Jesus was baptized. That he was a part of the condemned line that began with the earliest father of the human race, with Adam. And so he was, in fact, the last Adam, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, who would bring man back to the Garden of Eden, who would redeem man from the sin and disappointment and difficulty and despair that man had found as a result of that first sin in the Garden of Eden. And so we see also in the Gospel of Luke that Mary is then portrayed as the woman who was promised in Genesis 3. And again, we're carried right back to the time of Adam. Adam and Eve, the seed of the woman who would bruise and destroy the power of the serpent or the power of sin. And so we have a completely different aspect in Luke to the one we have in Matthew. Now, that wasn't so much on my subject as it was just a general introduction to the theme here. Now we're going to have to look at Matthew chapter 1. And to start out with, why don't we just read Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. We're not going to wade through all those names in the genealogy. I think we've covered that sufficiently. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily, or privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, we know from Luke chapter 1, as we were discussing yesterday, that Mary, after she conceived Jesus, went to the land of Judah, to a little village. We're not told what village it was, but we're told in Luke chapter 1 in verse 56 that she spent 3 months there with Elizabeth and Zacharias, her husband, that she spent this period of time, no doubt, communing with Elizabeth, because Elizabeth was one who could understand, for Elizabeth herself was the subject of a miraculous conception, a conception in her old age of the one who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. There's an interesting point there that I should have mentioned yesterday, but I omitted. Actually, I forgot about. That is that as Mary approached Elizabeth, then within Elizabeth's womb, the child moved. This was, of course, called scripturally the quickening, and as I understand, it is something that does happen at the fifth or sixth month. In fact, it may have been a little overdue, and Elizabeth might have been concerned as to why the child in her womb, this child of promise, had not moved, had not been quickened as yet, had not had this spirit of life as they saw it that would cause it to appear to be alive and manifest that living presence in the mother's womb. Now, it's a very exceptional thing. I think it's absolutely unique in the pages of Scripture, and just a little point in passing, that John the Baptist was called from before his birth to be the one who would be the witness, the forerunner of the Messiah. And he is absolutely unique, I think, in the pages of Scripture, a being who began his life's work even before he was born, who testified to his mother in that special way, though he knew it not, of the coming of the Messiah. I think it's an extraordinary thought. And it gives us some idea, I think, of the uniqueness of John the Baptist and this tremendous commitment that God made on his behalf, that he had one purpose in life, and that was to show forth as a forerunner the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist was an extraordinary man, and we can't spend any time really talking about him. We don't have the time this week, but there are amazing pictures of this man who cared so deeply for the hope of Israel and who so thoroughly submerged his own will and his purpose that he might show forth Christ. And of course, it's an example to us that we might all, in our own individual ways, be forerunners, be those who have gone before and shown to others what Christ is, those who have brought Christ to dwell with others, those who have shown forth Christ in what they do and what they say. So we're told that Mary spent 3 months with Elizabeth and Zacharias. This would obviously mean that by the time she returned to Nazareth, probably not having told Joseph, certainly not having told Joseph anything of what had transpired with the angel, by the time she returned to Nazareth, first of all, the friends and the neighbors, maybe the relatives, would have begun to wonder what had happened to this young woman who had just so recently been betrothed, and then all of a sudden she disappeared for 3 months. Maybe the family knew and maybe they didn't say. We're only speculating here. But at least the villagers would wonder what had happened. Maybe Joseph himself wondered, why was she gone so long? And then she returned. And if it wasn't immediately obvious, it would become obvious very rapidly that Mary was with child. We're told in Matthew 1 and 18 that she was found with child of the Holy Spirit, which indicates to me that she wasn't telling anyone what had happened. I think that's reasonable. I think that when she was faced with this great miracle, she must have wondered, who will I tell and who will believe me? And finally, in her mind, she reasoned this out. She knew, of course, that Elizabeth and Zacharias understood because the angel had told her. But she must have reasoned in her mind that it would not be the prudent thing to go and tell everyone around her what had happened. In fact, she wouldn't be believed. And I would just suggest that this is what she must have thought, that if God has chosen me in this special way to be used as the mother of the Messiah, then God in his own good time will also reveal to others, and God will pave the way over the rough places and the difficulties and bring me at last into a safe situation. And probably she didn't know what it would be. I feel that she would have doubted very much whether or not Joseph would accept her. But she left it in God's hands. There was nothing she could do but go forward as God had told her and wait for God to reveal himself, reveal his purpose, and act in such a way that the difficulties would be removed. And if the difficulties weren't removed, they would simply have to be accepted and taken in their place as a part of the sufferings that were necessary. I think Mary was fully prepared for this. So she comes back to Nazareth, and she is found with child then. Perhaps her family realizes the situation, and then, of course, Joseph comes to find out. Now, an interesting point in verse 18, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. We have to recognize here that this is Matthew's account after the fact. What Matthew is saying is, we of course know this child was of the Holy Spirit as we're reading this account. It's obvious looking backward. But he is also saying that she was found with child and no one understood why. So from Joseph's viewpoint, from the viewpoint of the people in the village of Nazareth, here was a woman who had apparently violated her vow of purity to her husband, or her betrothed husband. She was found with child. So we come to Joseph, and as I said, we're looking at this particular incident through the eyes of Joseph. What would be done now with those vows of chastity, of pure love that was held up in store for the one person, the beloved, the bridegroom? What was to be done with this? What would Joseph do now? I think it's a good question. I think it's a question that relates to all of us in many circumstances of life. Because Matthew specifically says in verse 19, Joseph was a just man. And that word means righteous. He says at the very beginning, to set up the whole situation, Joseph wasn't an ordinary man. He was a righteous man. And the question then comes to all of us, and we see it reflected in the attitude and the actions of Joseph. What does a righteous man do when he's confronted with the sin of someone who is close to him? When in fact he realizes, and this was all the knowledge that Joseph had at the time, seeing it through his eyes, when in fact he realized that he was the one who was grievously sinned against, that he was the one who would become a laughingstock in Nazareth, that here was the man whose wife had turned away from him. What does a righteous man do in that case? What would we do? Does a righteous man rebuke? Does he punish? Does he go to the courts and the judges and say, this woman has offended against me greatly. She should be punished to the full extent of the law. This sort of thing cannot be tolerated in Israel. Sometimes God is testing our reactions. Are we too quick to pass judgment? Do we always know all the facts? Do we stand up for our rights as though we had any? Or do we instead seek to cover the sins of others? Do any of us know this sort of man? I think we do. I think sometimes when I'm shaving in the morning, I see him in the mirror. The man who would say, oh, I know God can forgive, but he didn't give us the prerogative. The man who might say, God can have mercy on that poor sinner. But that's certainly not for me to say that that sinner could be forgiven. Do we know such a man as that? Do we know such a man as that who might stand up in the ecclesia and say, there is sin here. We must take these sinners and make public examples of them so that others will not be led astray. We must use the full extent of the law. A wise man once said that most men want justice for others and mercy for themselves. Are we that sort of men? Was Joseph. Joseph was a righteous man. What does righteous mean? Does it mean strong and decent and kind and merciful and considerate? Or does it mean harsh and arrogant? What is righteous? Joseph was righteous. Joseph looked back at his ancestry. I can imagine this very easily. He looked back at the other men in his line, and we can look with him. There were men there who were righteous. There are, in fact, in this genealogy in Matthew, the names of four women. And each one of these women was extraordinary in one way or another. And these four women illustrate certain things that we've just been speaking of judgment and mercy, of understanding, of harshness. Let's look at them. Matthew 1 in verse 3. And Judah begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. Now we won't look up the incident, it's in Genesis chapter 38. But what happened there? Tamar had been the wife of one of Judah's sons, and then he died. The wife of a second son, and then he died. And finally, Tamar was left without seed, knowing that according to the law, she was supposed to bring forth a son to perpetuate the name of the house of Judah. One day, Judah decided to turn aside and go in into a harlot. He had refused all along, if I'm backtracking here a little bit, that's the case. He had refused all along to take Tamar and give her to another son, or to make any provisions by which the line would be continued. And then, one day, he goes into a harlot. The incident's done and past and forgotten. Months and months later, he finds that his daughter-in-law Tamar has lain with a man and has conceived seed, and it isn't according to the law, or so he thinks. And Judah immediately says, let her be punished. Let her be put to death. A very righteous man, a very righteous attitude. Of course, no one knew about his sin. And then Tamar says, the man who owns these particular items is the one that I lay with. And Judah recognizes that it was himself. And he says, she is more righteous than I. Another incident we see mentioned in verse 6. David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah, that is, Bathsheba. David was a righteous man, we know that. He was a man after God's own heart. And yet he didn't always behave in a righteous way. And this particular portion of the genealogy is a portion that reveals the shame and the sin of David. David took the wife of Uriah and committed adultery. And then it was forgotten about, or at least he tried to cover it up. Maybe his conscience bothered him, but he pushed it aside. And finally, sometime later, the prophet Nathan came to David and he says, I have a story to tell you. There was a man with one ewe lamb that he cherished greatly. And there was another man with many lambs. And he came and stole away the one lamb of that man. And he violated that man's interests and property. And David was righteous and vindictive, and he said, the man who has done that deserves to die. Was that righteous? It was the law. Was it righteous? And Nathan said, you're the man. And David recognized that he wasn't being righteous after all, but that he was being jealous and harsh and hard and vindictive. Now, there are two other women in the line of Matthew's genealogy. They're mentioned in verse 5. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Rahab was a harlot. Rahab was a woman who didn't belong in the house of Israel. She was a great sinner. And yet, despite that sin and despite that degraded condition in which she was found, she had faith. And Salmon, who no doubt came into the land with Joshua, took this woman who had the great faith and yet the great sin and the great shadow that hung over her. He took this woman and he covered her sins and he brought her into his house and married her. Was that righteous? We're just asking. And finally, the fourth one, Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. Ruth came back into the land of Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi, and she was rejected by the nearest kinsman, probably because she was a Moabitess, probably because he felt she wasn't worthy of his inheritance to bear children through him, despite what the law said. This was a Moabitess, and she was not a Jewess, and she was to be shunned and put aside. Never mind that she claimed to have faith in the God of Israel. And so Boaz, who was not even the nearest kinsman, stepped forward and took this woman under his care, married her, and begot a child through the royal line that continued the line of David going on to the Messiah. Who is righteous? What would Joseph do, since he is called a righteous man? He has found his wife to be with child. He knows it isn't his child. What will he do now? Let's look at the law. Deuteronomy 22, verse 13. If any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her and give occasions of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her and say, I took this woman when I came to her, I found her not a maid. Skip to verse 21. Then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house. So shalt thou put evil away from among you. Let her be stoned. Maybe this wasn't any longer carried out. Maybe the Roman law didn't permit it. But at the very least, what Joseph could have righteously asked for was that this woman who had so desecrated his name and his character should be cast out of Israel, should be given proverbially what we call the scarlet letter, and should be shunned from the company of all those who called upon the name of God. This woman was an adulteress. Why didn't Joseph do that? Well, I can imagine that he looked about because he was a righteous man, and he was a kind and a decent man, and he understood through his own weakness, no doubt, that anyone is capable of sin. And so he looked about, I would imagine, for other possibilities, and we read of them. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 25. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die, but unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. And perhaps, he must have thought, just perhaps, this is what happened. And if it didn't, why not give the benefit of the doubt to Mary? Or even a third possibility, verses 28 and 29. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her, and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife. Now, just possibly, perhaps Joseph thinks, this child was conceived even before the betrothal. And if that's the case, then Joseph contrives in his mind how this difficulty may be gotten around, that he will give Mary a private bill of divorcement. He won't use the full power of the law to punish her, but he will forgive. And he will give her a private bill of divorcement so that she might go away quietly, which allows for two possibilities. If the father of the child is known, then she might go and marry that man. And if the child of the father is not known or not to be found, then at least she might go away in privacy to have this child and not be a public scandal and a rebuke. So, we see what a righteous man has chosen. Now, I'd like to leave Matthew for just a moment and go over to John chapter 8. I want to read a few verses, and then I'm going to put these two incidents together, Matthew 1 and John 8. John 8, beginning with verse 2, and I'm going to read through verse 11. I'll just read the whole incident so it'll be familiar in our minds. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, tempting him, that they might have occasion, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Notice the parallel between John chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 1. Here is a woman obviously caught in the act of adultery. There is no defense, really and truly, is there? No defense for that situation. In each case, we have a man who is thoroughly in a position to know. Jesus certainly was by the great divine power that was given him. Joseph certainly was because he knew nothing of the miraculous conception, and he knew that he wasn't the father of the child. So Joseph was in a position that he could know for sure, at least with the knowledge that any man might have, that this woman was a sinner. What do we have in these two parallel accounts? We have a hasty condemnation on the part of some. I can imagine that very easily. Mary, in this obvious state of pregnancy, returning to the village, and all the villagers' tongues wagging back and forth, and the gossip that went about. Obvious condemnation for this woman. But the man who was in a true position to know did not condemn. He said, in effect, I am not without sin myself, and I will try to find a way to forgive and to cover the sins of this woman. I would suggest to you that God acts in many ways, that God prepared His Son for the purpose that He would fulfill in more ways than simply giving Him a revelation of the truth. I would suggest that God prepared His Son, as He prepares all of us for His kingdom, in such a way that the affairs of life, the daily circumstances that we run across and that we learn of, might direct our minds toward true principles. So there are two ways in which God teaches. God gives us His law, but then in His providence, He gives us the circumstances of life that we can take that law and apply it to those circumstances, that we can make decisions, that we can understand as events work out what God's purpose really is, and that we come to know more and more of that purpose and that will. I believe that this is the very thing that was happening here, that as Jesus grew older, He must have recognized, because you can't hide this sort of thing, that as Jesus grew older, He recognized in His father Joseph, as He thought then, until God revealed Himself as His true father, that Jesus saw in this man Joseph, who called himself His father, a righteous man, but a man of kindness and understanding, a man who had taken his mother in, and Jesus must have wondered at the circumstances until finally He understood. And He understood the great love that Joseph had for Mary that would permit him to do such a thing. And so I can also imagine that in this incident, there were the enemies of Jesus who had contrived this very circumstance, or at least who were happy to find this circumstance happening of the woman taken in adultery, that they could bring to Jesus and they could say, what should be done with this woman? Because they knew if Jesus abode by the letter of the law, He would say, let her be stoned. And if He had said such a thing, then their response might very well have been, what should be done with your mother? In fact, this comes out in John chapter 8 and verse 19. For they say unto Him after this incident, where is thy father? It sounds as though they knew something about the unusual circumstances of Jesus' birth. And finally they say in verse 41 of the same chapter, we be not born of fornication. And if you put stress on the we, I think you get the implication. They are looking at Jesus, a man who had been born in questionable circumstances, and they said, this man proclaims to be a teacher in Israel. This man proclaims himself righteous. We don't know who his father is. We were not born of fornication. Who does this man think he is? This was the trap that Jesus avoided because Jesus usurped the power of the law with the mercy that comes from God, which is all-powerful, which covers a multitude of sins. And Jesus gave us a principle by which we can live. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And we look around us and we see no man without sin except Jesus. And He declines to cast that stone. And He says, go, your sins are forgiven. Thank God for such a man. Back to Matthew chapter 1. Verse 20. While he thought on these things, wondering what he should do, Joseph received a vision and a dream. He is asked now to accept Jesus as his child and take him into his house. When that child is born, it will be the son of Joseph, because he is told this is a special child. And just like Mary now, he is brought into the sanctity of this covenant to understand that he has been given a great privilege, an opportunity, but also a great responsibility, that he is the one who will be the father of the Son of God. And he accepts it. He accepts it willingly and takes her into his house. He willingly bears the shame and contempt of Nazareth. Because if we look at it from the outside and we look upon this incident, and it's been enacted, I'm sure, many times in varying ways in human life, in every place, we look at this incident as we imagine other people might have, and we conclude, looking at Joseph in these circumstances, well, there's a man who was very weak, or he was else a fool. And that's what Joseph was asked to accept. Either the suggestion that he was a weak man who couldn't wait until his true marriage before consummating it, a man who brought shame upon himself and his wife, or else, even worse, he was such a fool that he was duped into raising the son of another man and he didn't even know any better. That's what Joseph lived with, and he accepted it. And he couldn't even explain it because no one would believe him. And he lived with that sort of a circumstance, the scandal and the gossip of a small town. And if you've ever lived in a small town, you know that people never forget. 20 and 30 and 50 years later, they remember what happened. Joseph is told in verse 21, "And thou shalt call his name Jesus." This was the very thing I'm saying, that in doing this, Joseph accepted as a public proclamation that he was the father of this son, of this child. He accepts the position, and it interestingly enough points out another aspect, and that is that Jesus would not be recognized as the Messiah from his very birth, but he would grow up as though he were an ordinary child and an ordinary man, and his Messiahship would be hidden. I think that's very important in the development of God's purpose. Though Jesus was divinely conceived, though he was literally the Son of God, he grew up as a man like any other man, and no observer knew any different, and he became one of us in that sense. And his divine parentage then would be established by the works that he did. And finally, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, he would be confirmed to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Not that he could call himself the Son of God who claimed this as a right because of his birth. He had to prove his right to be the Son of God by the life that he lived. And so now Mary must go quietly to the house of Joseph. There will be no happy wedding, no bridesmaids and feasts, no laughing children around the bride and the bridegroom. There will instead be a cloud of suspicion, and they couldn't explain it away. Peter talks about this. 1 Peter chapter 2. He says in 1 Peter 2 and 20, "For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable unto God." Now what is he saying? He's talking about the very sort of circumstance of Joseph and Mary. Neither one had sinned in this instance, and yet they were being punished by the thoughts and the accusations and the innuendos of their friends. They were forced to live under a cloud of suspicion, and they felt that they must take this cloud of suspicion and live under it in a peaceable and a righteous way and never complain and never fight back and never argue and never explain but accept. And they were buffeted for their faults. And Jesus, as he grew up, must have recognized this. And he must have seen, as I said, God develops his son in this way, and he develops all of us in this way by the circumstances of life. Jesus must have seen in Joseph and Mary the careful, patient suffering, the grace under pressure that he later exemplified in his own life and brought out to perfection. And thereby, through Joseph and Mary and their circumstances, God was preparing his son to face the same thing, to face slander, to face punishment, to face persecution because of imagined sins that he didn't have, and always to turn the other cheek. And so we read, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ has suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." And Jesus followed the steps of Joseph and Mary, and we follow the steps of Jesus. And that patient suffering and well-doing that Joseph and Mary were capable of doing under God's grace didn't end with them. It had its outcome in the cross when Jesus died, when Jesus, who had no guile and no sin, turned the other cheek and submitted himself to a cruel death upon the cross, following on in the same actions, in the same way of life that he learned from his father and his mother. I think it's a tremendous exhortation to fathers and mothers today that if we do the right things now, there might be some strange way years from now when that righteous action is reproduced in our children, because children watch and children learn from what they see their parents do. And so we conclude with Joseph. Mary is rightfully prominent in God's plan, but we shouldn't obscure Joseph. Joseph was the one whom God chose to be the father of his son. Not the biological father, but the spiritual father. The one who was given the responsibility of instructing this child and raising it up. As Jesus would be a little toddler in the home, he would look to this man, strong and kind and righteous, and he would call him father. And I think it's a remarkable thing. This is what a man should teach his family. He can do it with his works as well as his words. And he can raise up his children so that when they see him and they call him father, they are being prepared to accept their heavenly father. And they see in the character and the attitudes of their human father the reflection of the love and the mercy and the understanding and the power of God, who is their heavenly father. It's a tremendous responsibility that fathers have to reflect God to their children. What do we know of Joseph? We know that Joseph wasn't wealthy. We know that he wasn't a great scholar. We know that he wasn't influential. But we know that he was righteous. We know that he did his part faithfully and without complaint. We know that when God called upon him, he was ready. There's a man like Joseph in every ecclesia, or at least there should be. He's quiet and dependable and kind. He doesn't get any headlines. He's not called off to speaking engagements. He's not called to serve on committees and take a prominent place. No. He just does what he is called upon to do in the best way that he knows how. He sweeps the floors. He turns off the lights. He closes the doors when other people are gone. And he's always there. He does the little things, which after all, aren't really so little after all, are they? Jesus says, "Of such as this is the kingdom of heaven." We look at Matthew chapter 1. Verses 24 and 25. "Then Joseph, being raised up from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." And of course, with these verses, we're carried over into the third session, which will be tomorrow, the trip to Bethlehem, the birth of Jesus, the coming of the shepherds. Now, I'd like to close our session this morning with a brief prayer. Our Father in heaven, may we always be strengthened by the example of thy Son, by all the examples of the righteous men and women of Scripture, that we might consecrate our bodies and our minds and our spirits to thy service, that we might understand more of Thee and Thy purpose, that we might make Your character our characters, that we might be more and more like Thee as we see the reflection of Thy glory in the face of Thy Son. In His name we offer this prayer. Amen.